But as always, let's begin with prayer. Father, teach us, and we say that every week because we always need to be taught. The school of faith, Father, we know is a school from which there is no graduation in this life. There's still always more to be learned. So we ask that you teach us, instruct us, educate us, show us new truths, the applications of those truths and how those truths apply to other truths that we either already know or are yet to learn from thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Until the mid-1970s, the phrase born again was known and used almost exclusively by evangelical Christians. Then things began to change. President Jimmy Carter said that he had been born again. Billy Graham wrote a book entitled How to Be Born Again. And so it became a popular phrase, and the media picked up on it, and they began to use it and misuse it, and it began to change meanings. Maybe you've heard of a born-again Republican, which doesn't necessarily mean a religious member of the GOP, but rather a new convert to the Republican Party. Then there was even a song entitled With You I Am Born Again, which spoke about the positive effects of a new romance. Nothing religious at all about it. But the phrase, however, is a good one. It's a biblical phrase. And I've surprised some people witnessing to them when I say Jesus was the first one to use the phrase. They say, you mean it's in the Bible? I say, it's in the Bible. Jimmy Peanut wasn't the first one to use the term born again. It's in the Bible. So it's a good one. We find Jesus using it and other biblical writers using the same metaphor of spiritual rebirth. Now tonight we're going to use several phrases more or less synonymously. Born again, regeneration, which is the technical theological term, the new birth, spiritual rebirth. They're all referring to the same thing. Now tonight's study will not be a complete study on regeneration. This would require a series on it. But since we're going through the doctrines of Calvinism, we're going to look at regeneration under the fourth point of Calvinism, and especially in the second half of this study, is there any distinctively Calvinistic view of the new birth? Because all evangelicals believe in being born again, but there are certain Reformed or Calvinistic distinctives which differentiate our view from our brethren's view and from our non-brethren's view. So we'll increasingly begin to center on that. First, let's begin by telling what regeneration is not, because there are many popular misconceptions of what the new birth is. Number one, there are many people that say, well, born again means reincarnation. Maybe you've never thought about that, but there are those that believe in reincarnation. They'll say, I've been born again. You say, you have? You don't even claim to be a Christian. They say, yes, in a previous life I was, well, like Shirley MacLaine says, I was a Chinese puppeteer some 900 years ago, and now I've been born again in this century. But that's a Hindu heresy, not biblical truth. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So reincarnation is not the same thing as regeneration. There is regeneration, there is no reincarnation. Secondly, some people think that it means moral reformation, turning over a new leaf, sort of making a dedication to say, I'm going to be a better person. You may remember the movement some years ago called moral rearmament. And some people still think that, well, being born again is simply making new resolutions. It's not. It's something entirely different. Thirdly, some people think that being born again can happen by keeping the Ten Commandments or the Golden Rule, or at least most of them, enough that that will give you a new life with God. No, it cannot happen like that. Galatians 3:21 says, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But Paul's whole point in that chapter is it's not based upon law, but solely God's grace. No law has ever been given whereby a man can be born again if he keeps it. Fourth misunderstanding. There are those that think that being born again is deification. In other words, that we are born again and we become little gods. This is a popular heresy these days. For example, Kenneth Copeland teaches, quote, dogs beget dogs, cats beget cats, God begets little gods. That being born again means we're deified. We become part of God or little gods, but there is an essential equality or a similarity between us and God. But that's not biblical either. Man will never become a little god. One of Satan's first lies to our great-grandparents was the promise of deity. You shall be as gods, Genesis 3:5. But that's not true. Now, some try to bolster this misconception by appealing to 2 Peter 1:4 that says that we are partakers of the divine nature. But if you look at that in the context, the immediate context, and the general context of Scripture, what it simply means is that the life of Christ is put into us. We are not becoming little gods. We belong to God. So the new birth involves the infusion of the life of Christ, the life of God in the soul of man, as one writer puts it. But we do not become little gods. Again, that's a form of Hinduism. Fourth misconception is that, well, born again, no one's born again in this life. Born again simply means as you leave this life and you're born into the next life. And that it's the death to life on earth and the birth to life in heaven. Groups such as the Worldwide Church of God, that's Herbert W. Armstrong's cult. They say that happens in the future, but nobody has been born again now. But that's unbiblical. Virtually all those biblical references to the new birth use either the past tense or the perfect tense. They point back to something that has already happened in the lives of the authors and in the lives of the people reading the letters. Regeneration and the new birth happens now in this life. We don't have to wait for it as we die. Sixth misconception is a rather unusual one, and it's saying, well, it's not quite deification, but it's Christianization. Well, what is that? They say it's when we become exactly like Christ. You say, well, exactly like Christ? Well, they say, well, there's some differences. We don't have to die on a cross. But what they say is Jesus was born again, and we go through that same experience as Jesus. You say, well, when was he born again? Well, they'll say things like in his incarnation, he was born of the Spirit, or possibly at his baptism that had something to do with it. But that's not biblical. Jesus was never born again. In the same way, Jesus was never a Christian. A Christian is a follower of Christ. Christ was never born again. He never had to be born again for the simple fact that he was always spiritually alive. Being born again means it presupposes you were once dead. Jesus never died spiritually. The closest analogy would be that our spiritual rebirth is based upon his physical resurrection. He died on the cross and he was raised from the dead. And that resurrection life is given to us. That's the closest analogy that Scripture makes. But this era presupposes that we can be like Jesus, at least in these ways. But we cannot. Christ is our Lord, but we will never be Christ's equal. There's still something fundamentally different between us and him. So those are just some of the major misunderstandings. There's another one I didn't mention in your note that you sing every Christmas. Remember what that is? Oh, little town of Bethlehem, where we ask Christ to come and be born in us today. Is that a biblical analogy, that Christ is born again in us? Not quite. The closest parallel would be in the book of Galatians, where Paul said, I have labored for you until Christ is formed in you. And so there might be some similarity there, but the Scriptures don't talk about Christ being born again in us. We're the ones being born again as he does come into our lives. Well, those are the major misconceptions. So now let's look and see, what does the Bible say? What is the classical passage? Everybody knows it. John chapter 3. So if you have a Bible with you, please open it to John chapter 3. This is the first and the most well-known passage on spiritual rebirth. And because it is using an unusual metaphor of being born or born again, many people that read it are as confused as the first person that heard it. Nicodemus heard the first line of this discourse and was totally confused, and gradually more light had to have been given to him. Later on, he did understand it and was indeed born again. But maybe you've been baffled by being born again. What does the Bible say? John chapter 3 is the classical passage. Starts in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Then later Jesus begins to change it a little bit and talk more about faith and the symbol or the type of the serpent being raised up on a pole. Well, there are several points that stand out in Jesus' discourse here about being born again. so I'd call your attention to them. The first one is the utter necessity of being born again. Look at verse 3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's slightly changed over in verse 5, but it's the same idea. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless anyone mistake his point, Jesus repeats it in blunt terms in verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And so there are no exceptions. Jesus underscores this. There's no other way into heaven, to the kingdom of heaven, to the kingdom of God, other than spiritual rebirth. It prepares us. And heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. By the way, verse 7 was probably the first verse I ever learned from the Bible as a little child. You must be born again. It was also the favorite verse of the great Calvinist evangelist, George Whitfield, who preached on this verse hundreds and hundreds of times. One of his critics asked him, Mr. Whitfield, why do you repeatedly preach on you must be born again? And his answer was to the point. He says, because you must be born again. He saw the imperative nature of it. You have to be. That's why he was so engrossed with the subject of the new birth. So it's essential for salvation. Secondly, spiritual rebirth, as I said, equips and prepares one for the kingdom of God. Look again at the text. Verses 3 and 5 both mention the kingdom of God. And without rebirth, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, what's the kingdom of God here? He's not talking about an earthly Jewish kingdom then or at a later time. The kingdom of God is the realm or the empire under the direct rule of its king. The Lord Jesus Christ is that king. He inaugurated when he was on the earth, and ever since then he's been ushering his elect into it, one by one, this place and that place. But how is he bringing them into the kingdom? By spiritual rebirth. That's how they are brought into the kingdom. And without regeneration, they are not brought into it. Colossians 1:13 describes how God brings us into it. It says, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's a duality of this, we say in theology, that the kingdom is already here, but it's not yet consummated yet. There is a sense in which we are already in the kingdom of God by being born into it. But yet the consummation of it, the final consummation, comes when the king returns to earth again. And yet even right now, a person begins to enter into it. He enters into it in that spiritual sense by being born again. And without it, he cannot see or enter the kingdom. Third point. Notice verses 3 and 5 are very similar except in their verbs. Verse 3 says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, it says he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What's he saying? What does this mean? Well, it can mean either of two things or possibly both of them. The two interpretations would be this, that see here can mean the same thing as enter. Now, we talk like that. We'll say, you'll never see New York or you'll never see my house. What does that mean? It means you'll never enter my house. You'll never see the inside of my house. To enter it means to see it. You see it once you enter it. It both means that they both mean the same. The other interpretation would mean that it means perception, that you can't see it. Calvinists frequently will point out that this interpretation of verse 3. If the unregenerate man is lost in his sins and he's blind, he cannot even see what salvation is. He can't see the kingdom of God. He cannot even understand it. He is still groping in outer darkness, so he has to be illumined. And illumination is part of the new birth. He gets a new heart, but also new spiritual eyes. I tend to be of the mind that this is what we call a double entendre. It seems to mean both of them, just like another word that's found later on. So it seems to mean both. You can't see it and understand it, nor can you enter it without being born again. We find another double entendre in verse 7. Actually, it said born again, verse 3, and then down in verse 7, you must be born again. Again, there is an interesting Greek word. It can mean either or both of two things. It could mean, as here, again, anew, a second time, or it can mean from above. And actually, we know that both adverbs do explain spiritual rebirth. For example, it does mean being born from above. James 1:18 brings this out, that it comes down from above, from heaven, from God, from above. But also the main point, one of the main points of John chapter 3, is that it's not your first birth, which is natural, but it's a second birth, which is spiritual. And so it's a second birth. It's being born again, a second time. Now, in your own time, I want you to compare this passage with Revelation 20, which talks about the second death. What's that? Second death is that which follows physical death. You know, we talk about life after death. Well, that passage talks about death after death, which is being cast into hell. People who think that they die and that's the end of it are sorely mistaken. They have an awesome doom awaiting them. The second death, after death, judgment, and after judgment, hell, which the Bible calls the second death. And that's for people that have never been born again, never been born a second time. Those that have been born twice here on earth will never see the second death. So you can look at it with this very succinct formula. He that is born once dies twice, but he that is born twice dies once. Ever thought about it like that? If you've been born again, you'll only die once, physically. Except possibly, you may never die. You may be one of those that's on earth when Christ returns. But if you are one of those that has only been born once and has never been born again, the awesome doom before you is that you will be born once, but you will die twice and eternally. Fifth thing that we can see in this chapter, John 3. Regeneration is spiritual, not physical. That's perhaps the main emphasis here. You see, as soon as Jesus said being born again, Nicodemus says in verse 4, you mean physically go back to my mother's womb? You've got to be joking. That's impossible. Well, that's the same impossible nature of reincarnation. Jesus is not talking about a second physical birth, but of a spiritual birth. He keeps saying over and over again, being born of the Spirit. That's the point that he is making. Now, there's a point here I want you to note, because we're going to pick up on it a little bit later, and that's this. Nothing physical can be the cause of anything spiritual. You see, nothing we do in a physical way, getting on our knees or being baptized or crossing ourselves, can do anything spiritually in it. It might be an outward display, but it's not a cause of anything. So Jesus is saying it's a spiritual birth, so it must have a spiritual means, a spiritual cause, a spiritual source. Nothing physical can be the cause of anything spiritual, including the spiritual birth. Sixth point. This second birth, this regeneration is sovereignly given by God. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The new birth is a kind of a mysterious thing, like the blowing of the wind. It's sovereignly given by the Holy Spirit, the wind of God. First, we know that no man deserves to be born again. No man deserves for God to say, here's one that's earned it. Holy Spirit, give him the wages of his good works. No, it doesn't work like that. No man earns the new birth. It is sovereignly bestowed upon him by the Holy Spirit. You can't do anything of yourself to bring it about, either for yourself or for other people. Nor, as I said, can we fully describe it. It's very mysterious. And this is where some theologians overlook a point. They think that we can describe the inner workings of God's Holy Spirit in every fine detail. We cannot. There is no encyclopedic discussion of the inner workings of the Holy Spirit. It still remains somewhat mysterious, like the blowing of the wind. Also, this analogy of the wind means we don't know entirely where it comes from, but also where it's going next. And you don't know who it's going to hit next. We don't know, for example, who will be born again next, or exactly how. We can't guarantee it. We can't say, well, look at this person over here. I've been witnessing to him. He's asking good questions. He's begun to pray and read his Bible. I know he's going to get born again. No, you do not know that. Only God knows when, who, where, and how someone will be born again. We may see someone get born again. Looks like the wind's blowing through here, but the wind might just bypass that person and move on to someone else. May move on to someone that you least expected it from. So we cannot prophesy that such and such a person will be born again. We certainly cannot claim him, as it were. So it appears to be something capricious or random about the wind blowing this way and that way. It appears like that to us, because that's part of the mystery. It's the Holy Spirit invisibly doing these things, but it's not a coincidence to him, because there's no coincidences. He has, as it were, in his hand, a map saying where to go next, and he's also got a list of who's going to be born again next. Now, where did he get the map? From the decrees of God, the covenant of redemption and election. The Holy Spirit was involved in that, and he knows exactly who is to be born again, when, where, how, all the details. But we don't know. We don't have the map or the list in front of us. So he's simply carrying out the decrees of election. The Spirit regenerates all those that God has elected, and he does this at the appointed time. Psalm 65:4, how blessed is the one whom thou dost choose, that's election, and bring near to thee. That's this effectual calling, the irresistible grace we discussed last week, and the new birth. The spiritual birth is simply a form of spiritual calling, and the fourth point of Calvinism. So regeneration is the work of the Trinity, and it appears capricious to us. But what it is simply the Spirit blows upon whom he wills, just as it says in John 5:21, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Who does he wish to give it to? those and only those whom he has chosen. No election, no regeneration. All the elect will be regenerated, and all those that are regenerated were elected. Those are the major points that rise to the surface of John chapter 3, all quoting from the words of our Lord. But the apostle that wrote this down also had other words to say of his own in 1 John. So I want you to turn there for some six places where the apostle John uses that same metaphor of spiritual rebirth. He repeats it over and over and over in his short epistle. So let's just read them and make some comments about them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Spiritual birth. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Notice twice the phrase, born of God. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Next, chapter 5, where he uses the phrase three times. Verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. In verse 4, whatever or whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And then lastly, he uses the same metaphor in verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins. But he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Well, we see several themes in these verses. Probably the most apparent one is that it's born of God. God gives the birth. We don't birth ourselves. We are born of or by God. But I notice in these verses two complementary truths that he is saying. One positive, one negative. What are they? The positive one is that the one that has been spiritually born of God practices righteousness as a new lifestyle. You find that in the first two references. Not only is he new inside in his relationship with God, he knows God, but his lifestyle has changed. It has a certain effect on him that goes on and changes the way he thinks and acts and speaks. So that new life is especially characterized by love. Chapter 4, verse 7, whoever loves is born of God. No one can love until he is born of God. Chapter 5 also characterizes the positive aspect of overcoming sin. What's the negative side that complements that? Namely, that this new birth prevents one from living perpetually in sin. You see, he practices righteousness, especially love, but because there's that new spiritual life in him, he cannot be the same man he once was before. He cannot stay in perpetual, permanent sin anymore. Now, in a few weeks, we'll see the implications that this has for the fifth point of Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints. They persevere, why? Because they have been born again. So the one that has been reborn has this new nature, and he always acts according to his nature. Now let's step back. You remember the first point of Calvinism? Total depravity. A man in sin has only one nature, not nature, it's sin, it's death. And he always acts in perfect consistency with that. He always and only sins. He is in that sense incapable of doing or willing anything that is good. That is total depravity. But believers now have, as it were, two natures. They have some of the old nature lurking about in them, but they got this new nature because they've been born again. And so the rest of their life is spent, kind of, as it were, bouncing back between the two of them. One moment he sins, the next moment he's in the spirit, he's in the new life, the new nature. And one day the old nature will be totally taken away from them, and they will be incapable of any sin whatsoever. But the point John's making in these verses is that new nature in you will always do good because it's the very life of God being implanted in you, and you're incapable of sinning when you're in that new nature. So there's John's explanation of the new birth. Well, Scripture uses several other metaphors that are describing the same basic experience in the heart of the elect. John talks about it as being spiritually born, but there are three other metaphors that I would call your attention to. One of them is the spiritual resurrection. We saw that in total depravity, men are dead in sins. They are dead. They don't need medicine. They need life. They don't need resuscitation or being awakened. They need resurrection. You find this especially in Ephesians 2 and Colossians also. Paul emphasizes we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're following the devil. He emphasizes dead. But when we were dead, God sovereignly gave us life. He raised us up again spiritually by giving us new life. 1 John 3:14 describes it as spiritually passing out of death into life. Jesus first raises a man spiritually now, and then later on, he will raise that same person physically. The spiritual precedes the physical. But this spiritual resurrection is the same as the new birth. How does it happen? Well, it happens by means of the Holy Spirit, as we shall see. One of the great chapters in the Bible on this is Ezekiel 37. That will have some prophetic significance, but it also has some individual, experimental significance in the life of someone that is born again. Ezekiel 37, especially verse 14, "And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life." That's the vision of the valley of the bones, them bones. They're all dead. They're dead, and there's not even meat anymore in the bones. Then the Holy Spirit comes and blows upon them and raises them from life, from death into life. Perfect picture of the new birth, spiritual resurrection by means of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, we said that spiritual death is what? Total depravity. It means also that he is separated from God. Death simply means separation. James chapter 2 says the body without the soul is dead. That's when your body and your soul are separated. Well, what's spiritual death? Spiritual death is when we are separated from God. What's spiritual resurrection? When we are united with God. Or to be more precise, reunited with God. So regeneration is resurrection, and it's also spiritual reunion. So it's putting something back into us, the reunion with God, the vital union with the life of God. To be more precise, it's that infusion of the life of Christ into our very souls. That's especially brought out in the Gospel of John, where the Lord Jesus repeatedly talked about eternal life. That's not simply the duration of that life, but the quality of the life. We have a new kind of life put into us. The second parallel metaphor is that of a new creation. You probably all know 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Some versions render that a new creature, but to be precise, it's a new creation. It's like we were created physically, but now we have to be recreated spiritually. This is probably the analogy that Paul uses in Ephesians 2:10. He says that we were created unto good works. It's probably referring to the recreation of regeneration. But he uses a very interesting metaphor there, because he goes on to say that we are God's workmanship. And he just doesn't say God's creation or recreation, but his workmanship. And the word there in Greek is literally, we are his art. He has painted a picture in us. He has sculpted something in us, because God is a divine artist, as it were. So what is he doing? He's not simply creating something, but he's recreating something artistically. He's painting a picture in us. What is he painting? Well, to be precise, what is he repainting in us? The image of God. The image of God was implanted in us by creation, but then sin comes and mars it and defaces it. Doesn't completely erase it, but deface it. In regeneration, Christ comes along and says, I'm repainting the image of God in my people so that they begin to resemble me more, because Christ is the very image of God. And so the image of God is repainted in our lives through the new creation. The third parallel metaphor is found especially back in the book of Ezekiel. It's not a new creation or a new resurrection, but a new heart. Again, you have to understand the fourth point in terms of the first point. The first point says that man is in his sins. He's not only dead, he is rock hard. His heart is hard as granite. And so it has to be softened. It has to be changed. What does God do? Does he simply melt our hearts? Just more than that, he gives us a heart transplant. The great physician gives us a new heart. But for what purpose? The main purpose in these passages of the new heart is in Jeremiah 24:7, and I will give them a new heart to know me, for I am the Lord. Without that new heart, we cannot personally know God. We have to have that transformation in our lives. So those are the three parallel metaphors. Okay, we're getting deeper and deeper into the heart of the matter, as it were, the new birth. What is it? You may witness to someone and they say, well, can you be more precise? What does it do? What does it feel like? Is it just some ecstatic, mystical experience? What's it like? Well, you're not called upon to ask people to be born again without explaining what it is, even though we cannot explain it or understand it fully. There are certain things that we can say about it from Scripture. Let me give you three or four of the main qualities of spiritual birth. The four of these that seem to stand out. The first one is that it is complete and instantaneous. There may be preparatory stages to it, but the new birth is always in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye. Just like physical resurrection will be when Christ comes again, so is spiritual resurrection. One is either regenerate or he is unregenerate. You cannot be both, and there is no middle ground where you're neither one of them. There are no degrees of regeneration. And so you may have been slowly brought to the point of regeneration. I hope you were. But at that very point, it's always a point, just like there's a point of justification where God, as it were, bangs the gavel and says, justified. It's at that same point you are also born again. So there's no degrees or stages of regeneration in its specific technical point. Also, it is something unrepeatable. I remember witnessing to someone at college, and I said, have you been born again? He said, oh, I've been born again more than once. And I said, you have? He said, I've been born again and again and again. And I didn't know which one or the last one or any of them was the true one. So I said, well, tell me about these spiritual rebirths. But of course, that's unbiblical. You're not born again and again and again, but only once. It's an unrepeatable experience. It's also a permanent one because it's complete in itself. It's perfect of itself. For example, those passages in 1 John always use the perfect tense. What does that mean? It means that it happened at a point in the past, but it has effects that continue into the present. You have been born again with the result that you are now born of God, as he says, you are walking in spiritual life and spiritual rebirth. So it is something that happens in a point. Now, this also gives the lie to the theory that floats around called dormant regeneration. What in the world is that? Well, it's usually held by non-evangelicals, but a few evangelicals, and even a few Calvinists teach this, such as the great Abraham Kuyper. What's this error? Well, this error usually presupposes infant regeneration. So they'll say an infant will be regenerated. Catholics will say it's through baptism, and other people say it's through other means. But they'll say the person is born again, but it's sort of dormant in the person. It's like he's regenerated, but he doesn't have faith yet. He doesn't have all the effects of life yet. He's legally born again, but not experientially in his life. He has no assurance, no sanctification, don't even know who God is yet, except by natural revelation and conscience. But they say he's still regenerated, but it doesn't happen. He doesn't have all the effects of it until later on, when he gradually grows into it and he confirms his regeneration and his faith. But the Bible doesn't talk like that. You're either born again or you're not. It's not like you're gradually developing into spiritual rebirth. No, not at all. The Bible doesn't know anything about that, nor does it know anything about the Lutheran theory that some teach, that regeneration has several ongoing stages. It's like regeneration number one, regeneration number two, and you're not totally regenerated until you have all of these. The Bible doesn't talk about it like that. You're either born again or you're not. A baby is only born once. After that, it grows by stages, just like there may have been stages preceding it. But those are not what we call regeneration. They may be the preparatory stages or the natural effects that follow from it. But regeneration happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It is experiential within you within a very split second. Second quality worth noting is that regeneration is the same in every person that has it. Everybody here that's been born again has gone through that same experience. You may say, well, I had it when I was a child, and the person next to me got it as an adult. And obviously there'd be some differences. There are some differences on the human level, but on the divine level of the essence of that spiritual regeneration, it's the same in every other person. No one's more regenerate than any other person because it's a complete thing of itself. You don't have a different kind of rebirth than anyone else. You may have just different particulars that preceded it, or you may grow more after that. But every true Christian has been born again exactly the same as every other Christian. This also tells us that all Christians are born again. Now, here's where we have to disagree with the phrase born again Christian. Some take that phrase to mean some Christians are born again, some Christians are not born again. No, that is unbiblical. All Christians are born again, and only Christians are born again. So to say that anyone has been born again, is a Christian, but he hasn't been born again, is a contradiction in terms. Anyone that has not been born again is not a true Christian. That's how you become a Christian, by being born again. Third quality. Being born again occurs simultaneously with several other things that happen. We'll talk about this in the next couple of weeks, but there's one that seems to stand out over which there's much confusion. Being born again happens simultaneously with what Scripture describes as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's usually our Pentecostal brethren that use the phrase, but it's a biblical phrase. It's found some seven times in the New Testament, being baptized in or of the Holy Spirit. Very briefly, let me explain what that figure means. The figure is that the Spirit places us or baptizes us into Christ and specifically into his body. When we're put into his body, we're put into him as well. But at the same time, Christ puts us into the Spirit. So what's the result? The result is that the Spirit puts us in Christ and we are in Christ. And also Christ puts us in the Spirit and we are in the Spirit. No one can be in Christ if not in the Spirit. The two happen simultaneously. But something else happens. The baptism, as it were, is baptizing an empty cup. So water's put in the cup and the cup's put in the water. What does that mean? We are put in Christ, but in that same moment, Christ comes into us. We are put in the Spirit, but at the same moment, the Spirit comes into us. All these happen at that same moment, the same twinkling of an eye. And what's this got to do with being born again? Look up several of the verses we've quoted tonight on the new heart, being born again. So often it associates that experience with what? The Holy Spirit coming into our lives. It says this back in Ezekiel, that I will put my Spirit in them and give them a new heart. It's the same experience. So there's no second experience that Christians should seek. They should simply grow and go on in the experience they've already had by God's Spirit. Fourth quality I want to draw your attention to is that regeneration begins the reversal of the experiential effects of the fall. Again, let's step back to the first point of Calvinism. What is total depravity? Total depravity is how sin experimentally invades and infects every part of a person's being, his mind, his conscience, his heart, his will, his affections, everything. The new birth is simply the reversal of that. The life of Christ is put into him and begins to spread in every aspect of the person's being. So when he's born again, he has the mind of Christ. His will has been changed. He has a new heart and so forth. So the new birth is something very total in a person's being. It's not like he's born again in his mind, but not in his heart. He's born again in his entire spiritual being. That is not so much physical as spiritual. This is the thing that God does in us. Philippians 1:6 says, that which he did in us, he will continue in us. So the beginning of that, as it were, is the new birth. So it's the reversal of the fall. But remember I said it's the beginning of it, because we will never meet the perfection of that in this life. We are born again once, but we continue to be refashioned after the image of Christ. But it's more than simply the restoration of what Adam lost in the Garden of Eden. It is that. But it's more than that. We receive more than what Adam lost. In that sense, we're elevated to a higher stage. What's the higher stage? We're not simply brought back to what Adam and Eve were before they fell. To some extent, we are. But something more. We get something that even Adam didn't have. Adam later would have been given it had he never fallen. What was that? The very life of Christ infused into us. Adam didn't have that. He was right with God, but he didn't have the life of Christ in him. What I'm saying is that in regeneration, Christ gives us his own personal life into us. We are born again by his life. We are the fruit on the vine, and we live because of him. We receive the very life of the second Adam into us, which is greater than the first Adam. These are the major qualities of the new birth. But what is the means of the new birth? How do we get it? Billy Graham wrote the book, How to Be Born Again, which implies if you go through 1, 2, 3 stages, you'll be born again. Does it happen like that? Well, there are stages, there are means, but it's not ones we do. It is something done unto us. How does it happen? How are we born again, which would probably be a better way of describing it. Well, we know that the entire Trinity is involved in it. Jesus gives it, the Father gives it. But it's especially attributed to the work of the Spirit. Remember some months ago we talked about how the Trinity was involved in the work of election. But primarily it was the Father that chose us, Ephesians 1:3. It's the Father properly that chose, although the other ones were involved. What about the second stage of our redemption? Well, that was atonement. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were involved in that, but especially it was the Son. Okay, we come to now this stage of our redemption. And the Father's involved, the Son's involved, but it's especially the Holy Spirit that's involved in regeneration. For example, back in John chapter 3, repeatedly says, being born of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that gives life, Jesus says in John 6:63. Remember what we said last week about irresistible grace. Remember I used an interesting parallel back in the Old Testament. There's a parallel where God says the Spirit comes upon a man, the person prophesies, or like Samson does these mighty deeds, which he couldn't do of himself. But that's an irresistible work of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. There's a very interesting verse in 1 Samuel 10:6 that associates that with regeneration. It says, then the Holy Spirit will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with him and be changed into another man. Someone asks you, what is it being born again? You say you've been born again. Tell me what it is. Just tell the person, I'm another man. The Spirit came upon me. He moved me. And I'm another man. I'm a different man, another woman, not the same person I've been. Why? Because you were a good man? No, but because the Holy Spirit did it in you and came upon you irresistibly. Let me throw in one little parenthesis here to correct a dangerous error that is floating around, usually comes up at this point. They say, well, the Holy Spirit gives us the new birth, and birth has something to do with a mother. And the dangerous error says the Holy Spirit is the divine mother that gives us the birth. That is not true. That is dangerous. The Holy Spirit is not a mother figure. You find that in paganism, not in the Bible. Who cooked up such nonsense? The feminists that try to impose their propaganda and their false views upon the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit is not a mother figure. He gives the new birth. Notice I said he, not she, and not it either. So that's a heresy that I just want to set aside very quickly. But how does the Holy Spirit work with regeneration within us? Does he simply snap his finger, ipso facto, we're born again? He uses means, but what are the means? Turn with me to Titus chapter 3, one of the passages that talks about the new birth. Here's where we do find the word regeneration in Scripture. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the way, that's salvation sola gratia, totally by his grace and his mercy. But then it says, according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we find regeneration and the Holy Spirit inseparably linked together here. Question, what does washing here mean? Well, it seems to mean the same thing as the water back in John chapter 3, but what does that mean? Well, you know what a lot of people think it means, and just like with the feminists, they are imposing that view upon Scripture rather than deriving it from the Word of God. What is the water back in John chapter 3, verse 5? Jesus said you have to be born again, or be born of water and the Spirit. What is the water? Well, a lot of people assume it means baptism. Every time they see water, they assume it means baptism. Really do it at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The whole world was covered with water. Awfully big baptismal font, I suppose. But what is water in this verse? Well, some take it to mean water baptism. Now, let's go back to something I emphasized a little while ago. What was that principle that's emphasized in John chapter 3? Nothing physical can be the cause of anything spiritual. Water baptism, therefore, cannot be the cause or the means of causing spiritual regeneration. That is something spiritual. Doesn't matter if it's a handful of water that's sprinkled upon you, poured on you, or if you're drowned in the deepest ocean. That cannot regenerate you, because water of itself cannot do it, and God doesn't make it special holy water, magical water. He doesn't use that as a means. That is a greatly misunderstood truth. The idea of baptismal regeneration is not to be found anywhere in the Word of God. Cults, churches, especially the Catholic Church, and many preachers teach that baptism is essential. Either it necessarily brings regeneration, or it's necessary to regeneration. But they are wrong. It's not in the Word of God. But then that begs the question, what is the water of John chapter 3, verse 5? Well, there's at least three major interpretations that evangelical scholars put forth as legitimate explanations. The first one would be that it means natural birth. As if Jesus is saying, being born of water is not enough. You have to be born of the Spirit. Well, how is being born of water the same as being born physically? Well, if you know anything about human biology, you'll know that there's the sac of water from which you were born, that you're contained within. And you do find from some of the ancient rabbinic writings that they spoke of being born of water refers to natural physical birth. That seems to fit the context of John 3, because Jesus is contrasting physical birth of the flesh with spiritual birth of the Spirit. There's a natural context. And so this seems to be one of the popular explanations. That's the one, by the way, that I tend toward. The other suggestion that's put forth is that the word and could mean even, in which case you could paraphrase the verse, unless a man is born of water, that is, of the Holy Spirit. In other words, water there is the same as the Holy Spirit. Just like repeatedly we see in these other verses, that being born again is being born of the Spirit. Same thing. And that Jesus is simply using water as a figure for the Holy Spirit. That's a popular interpretation. The third one there is that the water there refers to the Word of God. Here's where Titus 3:5 parallels Ephesians 5:6. Paul talks about the washing with the water of the Word. And so there's the idea that the Word washes us. Jesus said, you are clean through the Word that I have spoken. Well, whichever one of these you take it to mean, it cannot mean the water of baptism. Let's concentrate on that last one, the Word of God. Does that have anything to do with regeneration? It does. It is the necessary means that the Holy Spirit uses to effect regeneration. Now, some Calvinists do believe in what we call immediate regeneration. What's that? They say that when God regenerates a person, he does it directly, immediately, without using any means, not even the Word of God. Some hyper-Calvinists teach this. They say we regenerate in order to believe the Word of God when it later does come to us. And it may not come to us for a long time, but that's not biblical. Most Calvinists believe in immediate regeneration. That's clearly the biblical view. What it means is that the Spirit uses means to bring a person to the new birth. What does that mean? 1 Peter 1:23 tells us, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but is imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. James 1:17 also tells us that very same thing. The seed has been put into it, and it germinates by the Holy Spirit. But what is the seed? Luke 8:11 tells us, the seed is the Word of God. So this regeneration comes when the seed is put into it. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody that hears the Bible is born again. Not everybody that hears it physically. What happens is the seed is put into them. They hear it physically, or they read it somehow. And then the Spirit germinates it, and it opens up. And for the first time in their life, they understand it. They see, they hear spiritually. They're born again by means of the Word of God. And not without it, but always through the Word of God. Now, before we close, there are two major points that I want to make concerning the Reformed Calvinistic view of regeneration. You see, up until this point, most of our evangelical brethren would agree with us. But now, well, people roll up their sleeves and challenge us to fist fights. We have differences of opinion from here on, so we need to see what the Scriptures say. The first of these two points is this. In regeneration, God alone is active, and man is totally passive. That is another way of saying we don't do a single thing to bring about our rebirth. God does it all. It is a sovereign act of God and God alone. The technical term for this is monergistic regeneration. What in the world does that mean? Monergism simply means monogeneo or monoergon. It means it is the work solely of God. God alone does it. It is only by God. He does it. He alone is active. It's not synergism where we work along with God. God does his part. We do our part. A, B, C, ipso facto, we become born again. That's not in the Word of God. It's not our work totally or even partially. It is totally the Word, the work of God. Key verse on this, I want you to see it with your own eyes. James 1:18. James 1:18, he's already been saying that there's this analogy of the birth of spiritual death. Lust is conceived, verse 15. It's conceived and it gives birth to sin, and then it brings forth death. So he used that same analogy in verse 18. Look at this. In the exercise of his will, or some translations correctly rendering, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He uses the means of the word of truth, but he does it. Remember what we said in the lecture? It can be summed up in three words. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us. We didn't choose ourselves. He chose us. Same thing in regeneration. He gives birth to us. He brings us forth totally by his own will. So a man can no more give himself spiritual birth than he can physical birth. No baby chooses to be born or to be conceived. It's the parents that make the choice, not the baby. There's another verse I want you to look at. John 1. Chapter 1:12 is very frequently quoted in evangelistic contexts. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those that believe on his name. It's a great verse, great to use in evangelism. But a lot of people take this to mean that, well, by us doing something, believing or receiving, we will then become born again. If we exercise our will, we can become born again. That is exactly what John is not saying. It's like he expected that misinterpretation, so he gives an interpretation in verse 13. How often have you heard verse 13 quoted on those evangelistic tracts? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And John quotes that of God 6 times in his own epistle. We are not born again by ourselves, but solely born of God. Now, it says here, not the will of the flesh, not by inheritance, not by being of a certain race, not by blood, not of the flesh, but not even of the will of man. What does that mean? means you can't say to a person, exert your will toward God and you will then become born again. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. Romans 9:16 says, it is not of man that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. What we're saying is regeneration is something done to us, not something done by us. God sovereignly bestows the new birth upon his elect. He alone is active. Sinners are totally passive in it. We don't contribute anything to it. Now, some will take this to mean, well, we're to be passive in this, so we are simply to let God give us the new birth. Stop fighting, let go and let God. Don't fight, don't resist. That tends to be the Lutheran view, but that's not the biblical view. The evangelical view may teach something comparable to that, but not the Word of God. A man will always resist the new birth. He will always resist believing in God. So God has to irresistibly change his will. As one person says, he changes his willer so that he now wills as God wills him to will. God has to do something in him. Otherwise, he will never even ask for it. He's incapable of doing that. Remember the analogy we used earlier of resurrection? We cannot bring ourselves to spiritual life. What about Lazarus? God or Jesus called him out of the grave. It wasn't like Lazarus saying, let me out, Jesus. And Jesus said, since you've asked, I'll let you out. No, he was dead. Spiritual resurrection is a totally active thing from God. We're totally passive in it. He brings us to it. We do not bring ourselves. So a sinner can no more contribute to his rebirth spiritually than a dead man can raise himself from the dead. But then someone will say, John 3:7, you must be born again. That's a command. That is not a command. It is a statement of fact. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter heaven. You must be born again. He's not saying, give yourself the new birth. He is simply saying, without the new birth, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's the first thing that is distinctive to the Calvinistic view of the new birth. And the second one with which we close is this. Some will look at verses such as John 1:12 and other verses, and they'll say, yes, that's right. We don't do it ourselves. We don't do a good work or anything, but we believe. And then we are born again. When we exercise saving faith, then God gives us the spiritual birth. Is that true? Well, this is exemplified in the statement of faith of one leading seminary. It says, quote, we believe that when an unregenerate person exercises that faith in Christ, which is illustrated and described as such in the New Testament, he passes immediately out of spiritual death into spiritual life and from the old creation into the new. What's the problem with this view? Very simple. It overlooks the first point of Calvinism. The man that is dead in his trespasses and sins is unable to believe. He can no more believe than a corpse can get up and walk around and talk and do mathematical formulas. It is incapable of believing. And so to say, we're not an unregenerate person exercising saving faith, that is a biblical contradiction of terms. It's impossible for him to believe. Faith is not the means of regeneration. It is one of the initial blessings of regeneration. Faith is good, but fallen sinners are incapable of anything good. The key verse on this I want you to look at very quickly is 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. We read this earlier. This is the clear text on the subject, but may not come out in the version you are using this evening. John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He says, well, doesn't that prove that you believe and then you're born of God? No, it doesn't say that. You'd have to know what the Greek tenses are here. The tense of believe is in the present tense. Whoever now believes that Jesus is the Christ, and then you have a different tense, the perfect tense, has been born of God with the result that he is now in a state of spiritual life. The necessary logical conclusion is that regeneration precedes faith, not the other way around. And if regeneration precedes faith, then faith is not the means whereby we are born again. It is something that necessarily follows from it. The same truth is taught in Psalm 80, verse 18. Revive us, and we will call upon thy name. Unless a man is revived, he will never call upon the Lord. There's one last argument that we can use, and that's the argument of the salvation of dying infants. If faith preceded the new birth, then no infant could ever be regenerated, for infants are incapable of faith. And yet, as we showed a few months ago, all dying infants are saved and therefore are regenerated. But how does that happen? Very simply, God sovereignly gives them the new birth because God can give it sovereignly like that. And yet, they are regenerated as it were as they leave this life, and as they enter heaven, they receive faith. And so that argument would disprove the idea that faith precedes the new birth. What's the bottom line here? The bottom line is that the new birth is sovereignly given by God. It's graciously given by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God without us doing anything to bring it about. It is given to us. But next week we'll look at another aspect about this, the gift of saving faith. Is faith a gift, or is it something that we give to God? Stick around. Well, we've gone a couple of minutes overboard, so if you have any questions, come and see me personally afterwards. Help yourself to the notes on your way out, and any previous notes as well. So let's be dismissed with prayer. Lord, we that are your children this evening want to thank you for sovereignly giving us the new birth and making us your children. We didn't ask for it any more than we asked for anything else from you, because we were running from you. But Lord, you chased us down and you brought us to your Son lovingly, irresistibly, and you gave us the new birth. We thank you for that. And Lord, also on our hearts we bring before you those who are not born again, those that we have perceived are still in their sins. They may be with us this evening. But Lord, we bring them before you and ask that if you were pleased, if you were so willing, that you would sovereignly and actively give them that new birth. Lord, we give you all the praise and all the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.